verse 11. And here we read these words. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Please notice, it says, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. At this time, we wish to go to our Heavenly Father in the word of prayer. We have so many things to be thankful for. And tonight we wish to humble in His presence and express unto Him the thanks that we have from the very deep of our hearts. So at this time, let us pray. As suggested in the verse that we read a moment ago, we're going to be speaking upon the subject, Blessed Assurance. Of course, I'm indebted to the blind songwriter, the queen of all songwriters, Fanny J. Crosby, for this title. And I would like to borrow it as the title of my sermon this evening. Blessed Assurance. This means the act of inspiring or expressing certain expectation. It means confidence. Now in God's word, there are certain things that I am assured of. These assurances that I have are certainly blessed. Thus we have this blessed assurance. May I mention some of these things to you tonight as we go through this lesson. The first thing that I would list tonight as being a blessed assurance that I have from God Almighty is the fact that when I obey the will of God, I can expect His forgiveness of my sins, or my salvation, if you please. I know that I have the assurance that He will hear me, and I know that I have the assurance that I can expect Him to do what He says, because He told me He would. In the Word of God, there are certain things that I'm commanded to do. I might ask, what are those things that He has commanded me to do? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now that statement seems to be contrary to the idea of many religionists of our day, because their idea is not that there's much for you to do, or that there's anything, perhaps, for you to do. Their idea and concept is that you just fall upon the mercy of the Lord, and He saves you. I don't think I'll ever get used to the idea that I hear people expressing to me from day to day as I talk to people and as I travel this country over. I can't believe that some people are serious about some of the ideas they have about God. Here are people who are as mean as the devil's half-brother walking around here telling me that they believe that all they've got to do is just sit down and call on God's name, and right then and there He's going to save them, with them doing nothing whatsoever except just expressing a certain amount of appeal to Him. Why, that's contrary to the whole teaching of the Bible, as the black man down in Mississippi said, from generations to revolutions. It certainly is. The Bible teaches me that there are some things I've got to do. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will. That very statement expresses that fact. There are some things then that I must do. Might I mention these things at the beginning of this lesson this evening? Because I'll need to mention them somewhere in the lesson. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. He told those Jews that many years ago. And He also told them that if ye die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Hebrews 11:6. Then I'm told that I must repent of my sins Luke 13:3, Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Paul preached at Mars Hill and said, at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth thee all men everywhere to repent. For at the point of the day in which you would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained and hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And many other passages I could quote. But I am commanded to confess Jesus Christ before men. I didn't say confess my sins before men. And I didn't confess that God for Christ's sake has pardoned my sins. Because at this point, ladies and gentlemen, he has not pardoned my sins. But I am supposed to confess the blessed and majestic name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I must confess Christ before men. Then I must be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16, and so on and so forth, and on and on and on we can go. Listen, when I've done that, I firmly confess and state to you that I have done what Jesus Christ commands me to do to be saved. And when I've done that, I am saved. I know I'm saved. I have the assurance that I'm saved. I have the blessed assurance that I'm saved. What is that assurance? The fact that Jesus Christ told me, if I would do that, I would be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's an assurance. You know, I don't need anything more than that. I don't want anything any more than that. And he who expects more than that as a proof that he's saved is, he's impugning the motives of his very best friend, Jesus Christ. He's questioning the sincerity and integrity of his very best friend. Jesus said, if you'll do it, I'll save you. Now, if you're going to stand around and look for a light to flash through your room window, you're going to stand around and look for an angel to flutter right down from the throne of God and do a little flight through your bedroom, if you're going to look for something else to come down as some visible phenomena to let you know that you are saved, you are questioning the integrity of Jesus Christ. He said, if you do it, he'd save you. And that's an assurance. That's a blessed assurance. And it's, you know, always been a little bit strange to me that the people who claim to love Jesus Christ so much, and the people who claim to be so emotional about the matter, and the people who question other folks for not being so emotional about the matter, are the ones who, when Jesus tells them something, question it and expect something more. I don't expect anything more. So the first assurance that I would mention to you this evening is the fact that I believe Jesus Christ will fulfill his promise. You know, John saw him in the book of Revelations. John didn't seem to recognize him as he walked among the seven golden coat candlesticks, arrayed in such glorious apparel as John saw him there. John had never seen him look like that. When John saw him, he looked like the stranger of Galilee. When John saw him, he had sorrow upon his brow. When John saw him, he was a man acquainted with grief. When John saw him in Revelations, he was a man so gorgeously arrayed. And Jesus had to tell him who he was. I am the true and faithful witness. When John heard those words, I think he went back in review and could say to himself, that's so true, because he never made a promise that he ever broke. And that's right. Do I need more than the promise or assurance, a find in his word? No, I certainly do not. Well, let's go on with the idea. We are assured that his grace, his love reaches the vilest, and I'm thankful for that tonight. The Bible says in Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love unto us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we must surrender to his will, as I have just said. You cannot outlive your sins. You cannot outrun your guilt. But your guilt will make a slave of you if you allow your guilt to hang on and you drag your guilt around from year to year. It'll put you down to an early grave. It'll make an old man out of you while you're yet young. It'll put gray in your hair when you're not supposed to have gray in your hair. Guilt is a bad bedfellow. It'll keep you awake all night long, and it'll arise with you in the morning and walk down the street with you during the day. It'll snap at your heels and blow its hot breath down your collar, and it'll crawl right back into bed with you at night. You can't get away from your guilt. You know, I'm reminded of the brothers of Joseph when I talk about this. Joseph, you remember, one of my favorite characters from the Old Testament was his father's pet. He was the baby, and the old man sort of pampered the little fella. The other old grizzly boys were off over yonder in the field, you know, watching the sheep and taking care of the farm. Daddy's little boy would run over there every once in a while and take him a sandwich or a bucket of water or something of the kind, like we farm boys used to do. And this would just make them madder than ever. One day, the old man added a little more fuel to the fire. He bought him a real pretty coat with a lot of color in it. And that didn't set well at all. They ought to have been ashamed of themselves. They were just mean right down to their core. They saw him come in and they said, let's just kill him while we got him off over here in the field. And just soiled his coat with a kid's blood and tell the old man a bear killed him or a beast slew him or something. And then we'll just be rid of the little brother. Well, they caught him, and the older brother Reuben said, not a nice thing to do. Let's just put him down in a well, hoping later on to rescue him and set him free. But during this time, some Ishmaelites came riding by, going down to Egypt. And they thought, well, while we're at it, we might as well get a little money out of the transaction. So they sold the little boy to some Ishmaelites. See the little fella now, reaching his hand back and crying for him as long as he could see them as they went over hill after hill. They could hear him. They could see him. I think these old boys remembered that. They didn't get over it. Another did, according to what the Bible says, and it haunted them too. God put his hand over that little boy, and God raised him up to sit in high places. Through God's providential care, he put him into some real conspicuous places because he had a design and a plan mapped out for him. And the next time I see him, after many years had passed, childhood days had long since gone, and the brothers had almost forgotten about him in some ways, but still in the hours of the night, I think they could see the little boy's face as he cried for his brothers. A famine came to the land of Canaan, and they needed some corn and some sustenance bad. And so they didn't have it. Joseph had been raised to high rank, and he was helping the Pharaoh down in Egypt now, you know. And through his wives governing, the land of Egypt had plenty. Its granaries were full. Egypt was being taken care of. God was working out something. He looks out his window one day, and who should he see standing out there in the courtyard but his old brothers? He recognized them because they were still the old men, just a little older. Of course, they didn't recognize him because now he had grown up to be a man. So they were brought in before him, and they had to do honors to a little brother today, and they didn't know it. Joseph, with a breaking heart, saw his brothers stand there. He wondered, are they still the same fellows they used to be? Would they do the same thing today if there was another little brother up there? He couldn't hardly keep the tears back. He was so homesick. He was so lonesome. Home scenes began to flash back into his mind again. Childhood days began to reappear again. And this mighty man now sitting down there in Pharaoh's court, it was all he could do to keep back his emotions. And when they walked in there, he wanted to bluff them, test them, see what they were like nowadays. And he dealt cruelly with them. You know what those old boys did? Nobody had mentioned Joseph. They didn't even know they were around Joseph. I want to tell you something. When they walked back out that door and got off out yonder and huddled up in a little group to themselves, one of them said, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." 20 long years had rolled by. That conscience was awakened upon that day. And that conscience bell put in a ring that day to their soul. You can't get rid of your guilt. Don't think you can commit some sort of heinous sin and run off to California and it's not going to follow you out there. Don't think you can run off down to Florida somewheres and get away from it. It's going to follow you right down there wherever else you may go. Time and space has nothing to do with it. The memory of sin must be a horrible thing. An irritation, a burning, a shame, like the tormenting of a demon from hell. I read the other day that in a hospital a man lay sick and died. A visiting friend said to him again and again, "Is there anything I can do for you?" But always his answer was the same, that there was nothing that he could do. One day, as the man lay near death, the visiting friend said again, "Is there anything I can do for you?" This time the man answered back, "No, there is nothing you can do, nothing, not anything that anybody can do. But oh, I want to know, is there anybody who can undo?" The anguish of memory, the memory of sin and a wasted life, no doubt haunted the dying man. He did not want what somebody could do. He wanted somebody to undo the deeds of the past, the deeds that were wasted, the sins whose memory then tormented him. Let me suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one who can undo. And that's the Christ of Calvary. He can undo. I'm thankful tonight for him. Because he can undo. God can carry our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, according to Psalms 103:12. And according to Micah 7:19, God can bury them into the depths of the sea, the Bible says. And we have the assurance that he will remember them no more as long as we live. And Isaiah the prophet said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what Isaiah said about it. He has the ability to unhitch our sins, unhitch us rather from our guilty past, and lead us from bad to good, from good to better, and from better to best. Jesus can do that. How? When we have submitted to his plan and when we have submitted to his way. Is that too much to ask of a man who wants to be free? Who wants to live a new life? I don't think so. Let me move on to another thought. There's another blessed assurance that we have, and that is that he will hear me. Jesus will hear me. First, we need to get it in our minds real well that God knows all about us. The hair of our head is numbered. That's an overwhelming thought. You don't know the numbers of hairs that's in your head, but God does. If one comes out in the comb in the morning, God knows it and he makes a subtraction. He knows. If a sparrow falls, he knows. See that lily growing out yonder? He knows about that lily. He clothed it. So he knows all about us. As I used to say in my boyhood days, he knows our street number. He knows our telephone number. And nowadays we can say, he knows our zip code. He knows all about us. And there's no place we can go to get away from him either. Well, we have the assurance that he will hear us too, if we ask according to his will, because he said he would. 1 John 5:14-15, the record says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. But it must be according to his will. That's one thing that we must recognize and one thing that we must know. And in connection with that very scripture that we have just noted, I would like to notice a certain principle mentioned in the Old Testament scripture in Proverbs 28:9. The Bible here says, he that turneth his ear away from hearing the law of the Lord, even his prayer shall be an abomination. I mean, that's quoted as much nowadays as it used to when I was a boy. But the preachers used to preach that quite earnestly and quite vividly, and it's true today as it was then. Let me preach that again. Let me quote that again. He that turneth his ear away from hearing the law of the Lord, even his prayer shall be an abomination. I think that's fair enough. If I'm not going to take what God tells me, if I'm not going to take what God has instructed me with, then am I likely to get a hearing from God if I get out over here and pray? Am I likely to get a hearing from him and an answer to my prayer if I turn down what he's asked me to do? Why, it would be inconceivable. Even man is not apt to accept that sort of a treatment. And certainly God is not. He really is not. I don't understand people. When they take this Bible right here, the Word of God, with exactly what the Bible says, with exactly what Jesus Christ has commanded and told us to do, and turns it away, they will not have it. Then they seem to say, but Lord, I'm going to give you my own plan, and this is the way I want it. The Bible says it's abomination. That's what the Bible says. I'll have to go along with that. I don't see that there's anything that sinners can pray for in the first place. I don't know what it is. If there's one thing tonight that you know of that a sinner can pray for and that a sinner should pray for, you tell me about it. This Bible right here has provided everything that a sinner needs. And now, if a sinner needs to pray for anything, I want to know what it is. Now, I know there's some kind of haphazard, modern-day concept that's floated around that's sort of tempered this thing down in the last few years, but I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe that a sinner can get through to God till he obeys his will. I don't believe a word of it. I believe you've got to obey God. I can take the outlay of the Old Testament tabernacle and even show you that prayer was not intended for anybody but God's children, the priest. Let me tell you a story. Over in the 9th chapter of the book of John, we have a record there of Jesus healing a blind man. Now, this wasn't the Oral Roberts type healing, let me tell you. I guess he's still living, and I guess he's still with us. I don't know if he is or not. But in case he is, I'm sure you know who I'm talking about. Well, this healing wasn't his type. Everybody knew him from his birth, and they knew he was for real. Well, Jesus healed him. The Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, didn't like that at all. It made them very, very upset. And they wanted Jesus out of the way because Jesus was a thorn in their flesh, and they meant to get him out of the way, and eventually did, to a certain extent. And they didn't want anybody else butting up with him around. And when they healed this fellow, they said, we've got to get him out of the way too, because here's proof of his power. So they came to the father of the blind man and tackled the old man. And they said to him, who healed your son? Hoping to get him to say some blasphemous word so they could put him to death. The old man was far too foxy for them. He said, he's of age, ask him. I sort of like that. I said, ask the boy. He's old enough to talk for himself. He slipped through their net right there real well. So then they came down to the blind man who had then been healed, and he says, who healed you? Well, I like the way the blind man answered. It's a very beautiful thing. He says, once I was blind, but now I see. And we know that God heareth not sinners. But if a man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now those dummies stood right there and didn't know that this man was confessing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God right there. Because if he had not been the Son of God, God wouldn't have heard him and he couldn't have done the job. But there's a principle lurking in that statement that I want to pass on to you tonight. God does not hear sinners, but if you are a doer of his will, him he will hear. Now, if you'll do what Jesus says do, he'll hear you. But if you turn your ear away from it, it's just like the Old Testament writer said. It's an abomination in the sight of God Almighty. Now, the word hear right here carries with it two meanings. Some folks tell me, you mean to tell me that he couldn't hear the man? Well, there's two ways of looking at that. You know, we use it today. You want to get right down to colloquial aspect. Hear in the sense of heeding. That's what I'm talking about. In the sense of accepting it and giving an answer. That's what I'm talking about. Of course, he heard the audible sound. Like Mama used to, you know, she'd tell me, go bring in a load of stove wood when I was a kid playing out in the backyard, you know. Well, I'd be engrossed in my plates, or sometimes I'd forget. Not many times did I ever forget. But sometimes I would just forget and get so involved till I wouldn't go. And she would stick her head back out the kitchen window and she said, son, I told you to bring me in a load of stove wood. Now you better hear me this time. Well, I knew what she meant then. She didn't mean just listen at me. She meant I better start moving out toward the wood pile. And I better start arming up a load of stove wood and bringing it in, because that's what hearing meant in this particular case, and that's what hearing meant in this particular case too. God's not going to heed a sinner's prayer and grant him the salvation that he wants when that sinner turns down what God has told him to do for salvation. But Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Over in Luke 11th chapter, verses 1 to 2, we find the model case of prayer. One time Jesus and his disciples had retired for the night. The next morning they awakened and they saw that his couch was empty, and they didn't want to be away from him for an hour. So they jumped up and went in search of him. They found him out yonder, not too far away. On a little hill, I believe it was, and engaged in earnest prayer like they had never heard before in all the days of their life. It must have been something to have heard Jesus pray. They stood off a distance and listened. It was so awe-inspiring. They listened. And they were so stricken with it. When he had finished, they came up and said, Master, teach us to pray. Would that be a wonderful privilege? And Jesus said, all right. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. And don't pray like the Pharisees. Say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. Because the kingdom had not come at that time, you see. That's the way he talked in the day. And I love what David says in Psalm 65:2. God delights in being known as the one who answers prayer to those who will hear him. He taught, as the psalmist says, to approach him with the divinely inspired title, O thou that answers prayer. That's the way David spoke of him. That is one of the precious names that God chooses, and he is pleased for men to call him by that name. Next, another blessed assurance that we have is the fact that we have his companionship through life. God has always stayed beside his people. There are so many instances of proof of this in the Old Testament. And one that I love so very much is in Isaiah 43:2, where God says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. This is God's assurance to Jacob. What a blessed assurance. Somebody wrote these words one time, and it says, sometimes my feet are led through fires, as he said, our waters cold, deep, and wide. But through it all I find my faith is refined after I'm tempted and tried. Sometimes our path is led like that, but it's just God testing us. And it's God tempering us and making us stronger as we go through, you see. I like what George Keith said in his ancient hymn, How Firm a Foundation. He says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace is sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews 13:5, we note what Paul used to show these Christians the blessed assurance of the Lord's companionship. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, Paul said, and be content with such things as ye have. Oh, what a lesson that is to modern Christians in this day, 1987. March 1987, when we fret and fume and worry so much about our fare in this life. He says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Next, he will be with us also, not only in this life, but when we come to the river of death. He will be with us. We have that blessed assurance, and I depend upon this one so very much. When we come to this solemn hour, nothing can stay the hand of death. Were you to have all the wealth of millionaires combined, you cannot buy off the cold, icy hand of death. Come, he will. Somewhere, somehow, sometimes, he will come into your bedroom with mud on his boots from new-made graves, and he will demand you. He will take you in his cold, icy arms and bear you away. Also, at that hour, no other being of earth can go with you. That couple that has walked together the road of life well over their golden anniversary must part company at that time. Here, the tenderest ties and cords of life are severed. But we have one blessed assurance left. Jesus can and Jesus will go with us. We have walked with him in the sunshine, as the plaque says on somebody's wall. He will walk with us in the shadows. Listen, and the Spirit's words in the Revelation letter are, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is a blessed assurance. Then there is the sweet assurance that we receive from the psalmist David, the shepherd king. David in his classic, Psalms 23. It's interesting to note the change in the personal pronoun in this verse, and I'll not quote it all, but you remember it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you remember that verse that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. All right. Up to this point, the psalmist has been speaking in the third person and using the personal pronoun he leadeth me, he maketh me, he restoreth my soul, he. When he comes to speak of the valley, though, the valley of the shadow of death, however, the third personal pronoun is changed to that of the second person. Listen, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, but thou, listen, not he is with me, but thou art with me. There's no room in this valley for a third person. If one does not have Christ as Savior and guide in the dark hour of death, he goes through the valley alone. This valley is narrow. So narrow indeed that even a mother cannot take her one-hour-old babe with her. It is so narrow, she must go all alone. Single file, if you please, is the order of march through the valley. But we have one assurance, and that is that Jesus can go. Thou art with me. And upon that, we can rest assured that we have a blessed assurance. Isn't that worth being a Christian? Yes, it is. In view of these assurances that a Christian has tonight, wouldn't you want to be a Christian? Hadn't you rather be a Christian than anything else in all the world? A member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A member of the church of Jesus. Nothing like it in all the world. We're going to give you an opportunity to let your decision be made known. Maybe you've been contemplating this matter for some weeks. Maybe you've been contemplating it for years. We hope at this time it will reach fruition in your life. You'll make your decision in faith of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in him. And submit to baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and be raised to walk a new life. You're going to be in Christ. You're going to be in a new world. You're going to be in a new life. Maybe you've once been a Christian. Maybe you once rested upon these assurances. Bask in the blessed prospects of these wonderful assurances. But something came along your way that made you stumble. Dashed you away. I don't know what it was. Whatever it was, wasn't worth it. I'll assure you. And whatever it is keeping you out, it's not worth it. Maybe it may be millions of dollars, but it's not worth it. Won't you review these situations and come back home tonight while we stand and sing?